of Numbers 13 and 14, which is Lesson 13 in your folders, page 29. We have just a comment or two left to make about that, the story of the 12 spies, and then we'll get to Lesson 14, which is the story of Jericho and Ai, Joshua chapters 6 and 7. So, Numbers chapter 14 is where we'll finish up with that. And then the 6th chapter of Joshua. You need one too? Anybody else need a copy of the lesson? Everybody else has one. Okay, we were talking about this on Sunday. The real lesson to learn in this, and we were looking at one verse from Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2, which just gives us one statement of information, but it's 11 days' journey from Horeb or Sinai to Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir, which is the mountain range in the land of Edom. We pulled up this real brief, this primitive map here. There's Horeb right there, Mount Sinai. There's Mount Seir over here. There's Kadesh Barnea right about there in the center of the map. And up there, of course, is Canaan. From Kadesh Barnea is where they sent the spies out. The spies went to spy out the land for 40 days. They came back and met Moses and the people at Kadesh Barnea and gave their report, which is the basis for these two chapters in Numbers 13 and 14. And we're just simply eyeballing the map. We're not trying to get too specific here or too scientific. But we're just suggesting that it looks like it's halfway from Horeb to Canaan, Kadesh Barnea. So the reason I'm saying we have that one short verse in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2 is to tell us the real lesson of this story. If they could get from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea in 11 days, then possibly they could get from Kadesh Barnea to Canaan in about the same length of time. But we'll be conservative, we'll be generous in our estimates and say they could get from Horeb to the land of Canaan in 1 to 2 months. I think that would be a safe estimate to make. And the point we're making is that this verse tells us that outside of 1 to 2 months outside time turned into 40 long years because of sin, which is the story of this, or the lesson of this story. How much sin sets us back, how much sin hinders us from what God indeed has in mind for us. And that's been the downfall of man through the ages. Think about all the blessings that God has in mind for us, things that He wants us to enjoy in Christ to its fullest or to its complete extent. And yet we continually hinder ourselves, we thwart ourselves for the same reason that these Israelites did not get to fulfill what God had promised for them. Because of sin. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, Peter says that you were not redeemed from your futile, or some versions say your aimless way of life, by silver or gold or any such thing, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. See, the way of sin, as Peter phrases it, there is aimless. There's just no focus to it. There's no goal. There's no target, if you will. It's aimless, and that's the way sin is. And literally wandering or roaming around in a barren wilderness for 40 years illustrates that. One final verse to look at in this story, I'm going to go to Deuteronomy, this time chapter 2, and it's just the first verse of that chapter. And I think this is telling. This again illustrates the futility of sin, the aimlessness of sin, and the tragedy of it. Excuse me. Keep in mind the story of Deuteronomy is the re-giving of the law. The word Deuteronomos means second law. It wasn't a second law given, but it was given a second time to a new generation of Hebrews. And of course, who was this second generation of Hebrews? As we said Sunday, where did they come from? Yes, these children that did not die in the 40 years. Once that adult generation died out, those kids, those younger people grew up, they became the adults, and that was the generation that would inherit the land. And so, prior to them crossing the Jordan, taking the land, which gets us to our next story tonight, Joshua 6 and 7. Moses, before he died, he wanted to go over the law one more time, which is Deuteronomy. Kind of make them the nation of record, if you will. And though it's not our study, but you can look at the first giving of the law, recorded for us in Exodus, and the second giving of the law here in this book, Deuteronomy, and there are some differences in the law. God made a few changes. Not that He changed up the whole covenant, but the first law was given to an itinerant people. They would be a wandering people, which they were from Egypt. But here on the cusp of crossing the Jordan, in the plains of Moab, when Moses preached these lessons, they were getting ready to stop being a wandering people and be what kind of people? A settled people, living in their home. So there were a few changes that God made in the law to emphasize that aspect. But look at the first verse of chapter 2. Moses just reviewing their history. And he says, "Then we turned and set out." And chapter 1 talks a lot about this incident at Kadesh Barnea when they rebelled against the Lord. They heeded the advice of the 10 unfaithful spies, the 10 rebellious, faithless spies. And Moses records for them and for us in this chapter how God meted out that punishment. Now, chapter 2 and verse 1, "Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days." Let's bring our map back up here again. They're at Kadesh Barnea, which is where they rejected the command of the Lord. They rejected the counsel of Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Now, from Kadesh Barnea, what way should they have gone? Should they have gone? Well, yeah, up that way. I get my pointer to work. There we go. Go up to Canaan that way and go take possession of the land and live like God wanted them to. But now they don't get to do that because of this sin of this story we just studied. What did this verse say? "We set out for the wilderness by the way of" what? Which way is that on the map? See, where are they headed? Just the opposite direction. They're going down this way now. That's not the way to the land of Canaan. Now let's put ourselves in the shoes of those Hebrews. There we are in Kadesh Barnea. Okay? We've just had this entire episode play out before our eyes. God's put out His punishment. The 10 spies are dead. The faithless spies, they've been executed. Well, executed is the wrong word. They've been put to death by the plague or the pestilence. And so now it's time to move again. And Moses says, in essence, "Okay, we're going to go that way." And you know full well what's that way. Or to the north. That's right. And we're not going to our home. We've got to go out here and just roam and march around and wander around just to kill time. Because why? Because we've been guilty of sin. See how tragic sin is. How much it cuts off what God wants us to enjoy. All the blessings that He has. So I just can imagine the sunken heart feeling those people have when they knew full well they're supposed to go up that way, but they could not. Moses said, "Let's go back out that way." The very opposite direction. The way of the Red Sea. Away from Canaan. So that one verse in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 1 again illustrates this. The emptiness or the futile way of sin, as Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. All right, so to conclude, I've used this statement before. It's been around for years. I've heard several preachers use it. Three statements about sin. It takes you farther than you want to go, and it does. It keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it does. And it costs you more than you want to pay. See how this story illustrates that? To its fullest extent. Sadly, though, when is this lesson learned? If it's ever learned at all. Too late. Israel learned this lesson, but they learned it too late, didn't they? In fact, the next morning after they got their punishment, as we talked about Sunday, what did they have the idea to do, the people? Remember what we talked about? Yeah, we're ready to go. Let's go take the land. And Moses said, "No, it's not going to work. The Lord won't be with you." And they went anyway, and they met with defeat. So these 3 points, we often learn them too late. So God would have us not to suffer the hard lesson here, like Israel did. And I think this story illustrates those 3 points very powerfully, very emphatically. Absolutely. Absolutely. You are correct. You are correct, Roger. All that generation, they had to die off. They weren't going to get to enjoy what God had in mind for them. Okay. Anything else about Numbers 13 and 14? Any closing comments? It's a great story. Very familiar. But see all the great things that we're reminded about when we read that story. Okay, turn now to Lesson 14 and to your Bibles in Joshua chapter 6. Skip ahead quite a bit now. Joshua, the 6th chapter. Another very familiar story. We're going to call this a story of victory and defeat. Both were experienced. Here's a people of God, and they're involved in great collective action, the work of God. And off they go, and they get involved in this great work, and early on they meet with great success. Things are humming along just fine, just great. And then something happens, and it just all comes to a screeching halt. It just crashes, if you will. So how often sometimes the forces of people involved in honorable work can turn from success to failure. And the people of God, that's us, collectively, we're involved in group work. And this story will teach us, remind us of that. And the success of this work that we're involved in is going to depend upon everyone involved doing what's right, doing what the Lord wants us to do. What if even one of us don't do good? Then what about the overall success of that work? Bob is shaking his head no. It won't go good. It won't be what God wants it to be. And that's what we see in this great story. Okay. So Joshua chapter 6 deals with what city? Jericho. Joshua chapter 7 deals with what other city? Ai. It's two different battles, but they are linked together. So we need to study them together because of what happened in Jericho had an impact or an effect upon what took place in Ai. Okay. If we let sin gain a foothold among us, then everyone suffers. Group success means everyone obeys God. And sin that's in our midst, then we sin. We'll see in chapter 7, verses 1 and 11. And we'll talk more about that as we get to that particular part of the story. Okay. Let's look now at Joshua 6. Look in verse 2. And we'll come back to verse 1 just in a moment. But what does God tell Joshua in verse 2 of Joshua 6? What does God think about something? What's He say? All right, He says, Joshua, consider the city of Jericho, and in God's mind, now, who has the city? As of this moment, who's got the city? Well, the Jerichoites have it. Yes, their city. But in God's mind, look what He says. I have given you the city. Now that tells us something about God's thinking. Before something even happens, yeah, in my mind it's already settled. Okay? That's how I'm looking at it. Now, that doesn't mean that man doesn't have to do anything. That just means as God can see things and as God can think about things, His will is already an accomplished feat in His wisdom and in His mind. Then all that's left for man to do is to comply with whatever requirements are to bring that to pass. So God tells Joshua, I have given you the city, its king, and its valiant warriors. That's a very compelling statement. Why? What do we learn in verse 1? How was Jericho described for us in verse 1? All right, it's mine says it was tightly shut up or securely shut up, and also mentions what else about the city? You couldn't get in, you couldn't get out. It was that secure. So So God is saying, consider this really secure city. Now, militarily speaking, just on that level, how about gaining such a city when you consider verse 1? It won't come easy. But we're dealing with God now. He's not subject to limitations like man is. See, that's the beauty of this thing. God can rise above all that. So despite its description, God says, I've given you the city. So that's what we're going at here. So the point is, we learned early on, is that the will of God can't be thwarted. Now, when it comes to the will of God being thwarted in my life personally, in your life personally, can it be thwarted? Yes, it can, if I don't do what God wants me to. I can cut my own self off, okay? But overall, can any man anywhere stop the overall plan of God? No. He's above us. Romans 8, the last part of verse 31, Paul asked the question, if God is for us, what was the answer? Who can be against us? Well, if God is truly for His people, then the entire world put together can't thwart God. In the story of the rich young ruler, after that all played itself out, the apostles asked the question when they found out that it didn't go well for him. Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The apostles said, then who then can be saved? Here was this interested man. He wasn't willing to do what you said, Jesus, so the Lord said, how hard it is. And they said, well, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with men it is impossible, or it is possible, but with God. I'm butchering that passage. Let's get it right. Matthew 19, and it's the last part of verse 26. I don't want to misquote it. Matthew 19, verse 26. With men this is impossible. There we go. But with God, what? All things or everything's possible because of God. He's the difference maker in all this. So here we have this city, its description, yet God has said, I've already given it to you. I've got the plan already all worked out, and this city is as good as yours. That emphasizes the power of God. Surely we can see that. Now, did this gift have conditions? And I hope you can see where I'm going with this. This is important for us to talk about. Were there conditions on this gift? Typically, when you hear the word gift, someone wraps up something for you in a nice little package and hands it to you, and there's a gift. Why? You look for the attached strings. Are there any strings attached to this? And well, yeah, there's a condition on this. Well, then something. Well, but that's not a gift. Well, can a gift have conditions and it still be a gift? Yes. Now, why is it important to talk about this? Why do we have to go through this? Because out there in the religious world, so many people still believe, well, if you're talking about the gift of God, there can't be any conditions on it. If there's a condition on it, then it's no longer grace, it's no longer a gift. It's works man is earning. And I won't tell you, Joshua 6 is a great Old Testament story to illustrate the foolishness of that kind of teaching. This story will tell us God's gifts can have conditions. Now, what were the conditions of this gift? God says, I've given you the city. All right, what were the conditions? Verses 3 through 5 as well as verse 10. What did God say? Did they have to do anything? What did they have to do? Now, to go out there and march around the city, and let's get the particulars. How did they have to march? How often? A lot of mumbling going on down here. Once a day for 6 days. And what? Before we go any further, jump ahead to verse 10. And what was the other thing Joshua said not to do when you're marching? No talking. You just go out there, kind of like little ants, single file, you know, march around the city, then go back to camp. Day one. Day two, come out there, march around the city. Don't say a word, go back to camp. They did that for 6 days. Then on day seven, what was the instructions? 7 times on that one day. So a total of 13 times in 7 days they marched around this city. Just circling the city. No talking. On the completion of the 13th trip, then what was the order? Who would? Priests had ram's horns. They would blow the horns. And then it was time to make noise. Then it was time to shout. People would shout. Well, that was the instruction. Now, after that, was that all man had to do? Was that all their actions? Or did they do anything else? What happened when they marched and blew and shouted? Walls came down. Then they had to go each man straight ahead, or straightway into the city and take it. Now those were the conditions. What if they didn't march? What if they didn't blow? And what if they didn't shout? They wouldn't get the gift, would they? They would not get what God wanted them to have. That's why we're calling it a condition. All right? Still God's gift, but they still had to comply. Well, okay, let's look at it this way. What does marching and blowing and shouting have to do with taking down a fortified city wall? Well, I understand what you're saying, but let's take it one step at a time. What do those literal actions have to do with bringing down a city wall? Nothing. Not one thing. That doesn't make any sense militarily. It sure seems illogical. I mean, it does. But the only reason that it works is because that's what God said to do. So you're right, Roger. Can we call these works? Well, depends on how you mean that question. Are they works of merit? Were they earning anything? Of course not. But are they works? Yeah, they're works because that's what God said to do. They had to do something to meet the condition to gain this gift. And if they didn't march, if they didn't blow and they didn't shout, then there'd have been no gift to the city. Jericho wouldn't have been given them. So we need to be careful how we phrase that. So march around the city one time a day for 6 days. March around the city 7 times on the 7th day. No one make a sound. You've got to march in silence. Then once that's done, the priest would blow the horns. On command, people would shout. And after this, the city walls would collapse, fall down, and they would then go in and take the city. All right. Now, every man would attack straight ahead. You know, we don't all funnel through one little hole now here, kind of like just one area of it blew out or fell down. We just kind of all kind of marked. No, the whole thing fell down. And it says every man went straightway ahead or went straight ahead. It was a complete collapse around the perimeter of the city. We see that. All right, let's talk about this given or this gift just for a moment. Many want God's gifts to be unconditional. Are there any gifts of God that are unconditional that you can think of? Does God give anything to man with no strings attached? All right, very good. That's what I thought of. Matthew 5, Jesus said, God sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. See, no strings attached. Whether you're an unjust, wicked, evil person, you have no morals at all, or whether you're a follower of God, each man gets what? They get rain. See, that's an unconditional gift. If we want to say God's love is a gift, and I would have no problem saying that, then does God love every man? Would that be an unconditional gift? I would say so. All right. So there are some gifts that are unconditional. But really where this debate goes, where this discussion goes, we're talking about the gift of salvation. That's where this usually goes. Now what about that gift? Is that conditional or unconditional? It's what? It's conditional. It's not unconditional. And right there's where it hits a snag with most people. Because then they say, now wait a minute, you're putting works in there. You're saying man's got to earn something for this to be an unmerited favor or unconditional gift. Anything man must do, and this is not my idea, this is the statement that's made. Anything man must do has him earning it, and therefore, once you get to that point, it by definition is no longer a gift, it's works, it's merit. it's a debt. God would be indebted to him. And that's just not so. And we're looking at these passages to that here. We're in the last part of question two here. We need to keep in mind that grace never, ever does away with obedience. God can bestow His grace upon a man or upon mankind, and that does not take away obedience. Turn to Ephesians 2 with me. That's the passage listed there in the last part of question 2. Let's read that just in a moment. Ephesians chapter 2 seems to go right along with this. The first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. There's the verse that we want. Man may have to do something to gain the conditional gift that God's got in mind. All right. Let's see. Trent, would you read for us Ephesians 2, 1 through 10? And as you follow along as Trent reads, think about this story from Joshua 6. And think about what Paul says here and see if you don't see some similarities with the points that Paul's making. Go ahead, Trent. You see some similarities? You see anything in this passage emphasizing God's grace? Any statements of Paul that he makes? About verse 4. God is rich in mercy. Grace, see. Because of His great love with which He loved us. About the last part of verse 5. In parentheses, my Bible has it. By grace have you been saved. And then also, verse 8, kind of repetitious. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is it? It is the gift of God. See, it's a gift. Now, this passage emphasizes the graciousness and the beneficence of God. But what else is mentioned in the passage? Faith. What else? You see any works in here? It's in there. It's in there. Now, verse 9, Paul says, you're saved not as a result of works. Why not? Lest any man should boast or brag about it. So we're not saved by boastful works. We're not saved by works that we can say, okay, look here, Lord, I did this on my own. I didn't need anybody's help, not even yours. So you kind of owe me now. I've earned my way in here. That's not what it is. But are there works involved? Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, or workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. And when were those works prepared? Verse 10. He prepared them beforehand from the dawn of eternity. God had this whole thing already schemed out, see? So here we have a passage that tells us it's the gift of God, it's grace, it's beneficence, but there's also works involved. Turn to, and Mike mentioned faith a minute ago, turn to John 6 and verse 29. We're looking for ways to apply this principle we learned from this very familiar Old Testament story. In John 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. A lot of discussion going on after He fed them. Look in verse 26 to begin with. John 6, verse 26. Scott, when you have that, would you read 26 through 29, please? Now, a couple of points to emphasize here. Jesus says, verse 27, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the food or meat that endures to eternal life. So He says, don't labor for what's not enduring, but labor for that which is eternal. Their question, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Excuse me. Verse 29, what was the work that Jesus mentioned? See, faith is doing something, isn't it? Is faith doing something? Man doing? Yeah, faith is man doing something. That's a work. Yes. Yes. That's right. But I'm just simply pointing out from John 6, Jesus called faith a work. That's right. That's right. But man has to do something. Yes, I understand, Mike. But my contrast is, but people will say, this argument is, man doesn't have to do anything. And that's not so. Because even in this passage, Jesus refers to faith as a work. Man has to do something. Even if it's believing. Yes. It's not consistent with their line of thinking. Luke 13 and verse 3, except ye repent, you'd all likewise perish. Repentance is doing something. Changing from one course of action to another. See, if you analyze this doctrine, it falls apart with what the Scripture teaches. What do we learn about faith and works in James 2? Faith without works is dead. Now, who is ever going to say, yes, I'm saved by a dead faith? Who's going to admit to that? Nobody will. So the doctrine just does not hold up under scrutiny, is what we're saying. And we can think about these New Testament passages and what it does, at least in my mind, it reminds me of this great story from Joshua 6 and 7. God said, I've given you the city. All right, it's yours. But there are some things you have to do first. It requires your obedience. And going out here and marching and blowing and shouting, they did not earn that victory. It wasn't on their own power. It wasn't on their own merit. They were simply complying with the conditions or the terms, if you will, that God placed upon that gift. And it's still a gracious gift. But grace can have conditions and it still be grace. It does not negate obedience. That must be understood. And that's as relevant in discussions today as this story was that happened to Israel long ago. Because man makes the error in assuming that salvation's gift can have no conditions. So, the restrictions now. Let's jump ahead back to Joshua 6, now verse 17. This gets us to how we connect these two chapters. Joshua chapters 6 and 7. What were the restrictions? Verses 17 through 19, this is question 3. Were there any prohibitions that God said, thou must not do such and so? Well, we're past that. He did say don't talk, but now we're past the conditions for taking the city. Okay, once you got in there, that's right. Daniel says, no spoil is yours, it all belongs to me. Everybody hands off. Whatever gold, silver, whatever thing valuable that you find, that is to be deposited where? Verse 19. Into the Lord's treasury. It belongs to me. He says, no covetousness. That statement is in verse 18. Do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so that you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. See, we're talking here now about not just an individual person, though only one individual did this, but see how it affects everybody. And that's the point we're going to be emphasizing. The camp of God, sin in the camp, affects everybody in the camp because we're all tied together. So restrictions were, the city was under a prohibitive ban. God claimed all the spoil or booty that would be in the city found as His. Covetousness would adversely affect the camp. And so Israel obeyed God regarding the city's capture. She had great success. 20 through 21. They went out and marched around the city 13 times in 7 days. Upon the end of that, they blew those horns, the priests did, and then everybody shouted. And the city walls just down they came, and every man went straight ahead into the city. Let's think about it this way. Salvation is also in the story. Look at verses 22 through 25. Now we skipped chapter 2 of Joshua, but we can go back and pick the points up from chapter 2 that has a bearing on this story. Who was one of the city's residents? Rahab. Who was Rahab? She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. All right. She lived on the city wall, the Bible says. Had to be a pretty thick wall to have a house up there. So she lived on the city wall. And Joshua had sent out advanced spies, had he not? They go check out the city, tell us what we're up against here, and then and so that we can know how to fight this battle. Well, they come to her house and she receives them. What'd she do with them? She hid them where? She had some flax, didn't she, Brother Carlo? She had some flax on the roof and she hid these men under the flax. And the king and the men of Jericho found out that the spies of Israel are here. Now somehow they knew that they were at Rahab's house. I don't know how they knew that. The Bible doesn't say. It just says, back in chapter 2, all we are told is verse 3. It says, the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house. They have come to search out the land. How did they know where they were? Well, we don't know. They just knew they were at Rahab's house. What did she do when they told her this? Let's call it what it is. Did she tell the truth? No, she lied. She lied. She had heard enough to believe. She had hit the spies. Now, before, back again in Joshua 2, look at verse 9. Joshua writes this for us. Verse 8. Before they were laid down in the flax, before they were hidden, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us. She says, I know this. And all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. That would be Sihon and Og there in verse 10. And when we heard it, what'd she say about our hearts? What happened to their moral courage? It left them. It says, our hearts melted like wax, and no courage remained in any of us any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and among earth beneath. What does Rahab know about God already? She knows this is the real deal. He is it. And I know that. I see that. That's why I'm hiding you. And so she wanted to broker a deal. What was her deal? I'll hide you if what? You save me and my family. When you come and attack this city, if you don't destroy me and those in my house, then we have a deal. I'll save you. I'll give you, I'll hide you. That was what she wanted. She was seeking refuge in the Lord. Let's put it that way. She had heard enough to believe. She requested refuge for herself and her family. And back in our story in Joshua 6, now that they've taken the city, verses 22 through 25, what did Joshua say? When you go in the city, do what about Rahab's house? Did he say destroy it? No, he said you bring them out. What was the sign that she and the spies had worked out? You put this scarlet rope or this scarlet braided rope of a thing hanging out the window, and if we see it when we come to the city, then we know what? You're there. Don't let any one person do what? What were they forbidden to do? You better stay in this house. If just one of you set foot out of this house, then what? He's dead. He's toast. And blood will be on his head, not ours. But if you stay in the house and any of you are injured or hurt, it's on us. We'll protect you. That was the deal that they had. So Joshua said, you get in there, you offer them protection. We have an arrangement. We had an agreement to spare Rahab and those in her house. That's his instructions, at least through the 25th verse of the 6th chapter. Okay, we got to stop there, for our time is up. Yes, she had works to do too. You're right. That's very good. She had to do what the deal was. All right. We'll pick up here, the Lord willing, Sunday morning, bottom of page 30, on top of page 31. Thank you for your comments tonight, your participation.